we're going to continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke this morning, looking at the evidence he gave us. It's November 11th of 2018. It's Jesus' last Passover, is how I titled it. We're beginning Luke chapter 22, and we're going to cover the first 13 verses. So the end of chapter 21 has a note, just two verses that show us the pattern Jesus lived out in his last days. So in Luke 21:37, each day Jesus taught in the temple. Each evening he went and spent the night on a hill called the Mount of Olives. All the people came early into the temple. They wanted to hear Jesus speak. So Jesus had a really good work ethic. He was up early, and he was at temple when they opened the doors. And he was extremely popular at that time. His popularity polls, if it had been voting day, would have been in the 90-plus. Only some of the religious leaders didn't care for him, but the rest of the people, he was really popular. So as we start into Luke chapter 22, my study Bible had notes to it that this next section of Scripture, chapter 22 through chapter 24, focuses on Jesus' death and resurrection. And as I read this early in the week, I thought it would be good for us to look at. Luke's writing a gospel to a Greek audience, Gentiles like us. And the perfect man was a high ideal in the Greek culture. To have a perfect physical body, a perfect physical specimen, was the ideal. When they had Olympics, they ran naked. They wanted everybody to see the bodies of these people. So, by all the commercials I watched about Bowflex, Nordic, I'd say the Greeks and Gentiles that I live with today still have that Greek mentality, that Greek desire to have the ideal body, to be the ideal person. So, back to my study Bible, Luke's gospel shows how Jesus was a perfect man, given as a perfect sacrifice for the sin of all people. Christ is the ideal human, the perfect model for us to follow. So at the end of my message, when I give you role models, and Jesus is the last one, he's the perfect one. Aim at that. And went on to say, we must stand in awe of his character, which met humanity's highest ideals as well as God's demand for atonement for sin. Jesus is at one and the same time our model and our Savior. You know, I've heard a lot of people teach about this passage of Scripture over the years. I became a Christian when I was 30 years old and began diligently seeking the truth. And so, you know, that's 37 years ago. So 37 years of being in church at least once a week listening to preachers. I've heard this one a number of times, but not many messages really zeroed in on Jesus' character. His character, his qualities. You know, character is what you look like when nobody's looking. Character is what you do when no one's watching and you could do anything you want and you know you won't get caught, but you still do the right thing. That's character. And in the culture that we live in, the ideal body is really popular. But the character qualities of integrity and honesty and gentleness and patience and kindness, those aren't as much characterized as you want to have a smart mind, you want to have a great body, and you want to make a lot of money and be successful. But integrity, not so much. And I wanted to start out by stressing that because Jesus is the perfect character. Now, my outline ended up, number one, the plot to kill Jesus. Number two, Judas will betray Jesus. And number three, Jesus' last Passover with his disciples. So as we start into Luke 22, we're at the end of the day dinner on Jesus' Monday. It's been a long Monday. By the time we get to verse 7, We've jumped 2 days, and we're at the eve of Passover. So there isn't anything in any of the Gospels that have anything to say from this night until Thursday morning. So what he did Tuesday and Wednesday is up. You know, he's in the temple first thing, and he teaches all day, but none of that got recorded for us. So first, Luke will write for us the backstory on what's happening with the powers that be at that time and their relationship and their desire for Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have these last days of Jesus' life in their Gospels. Both Matthew and Mark have a lot of backstory in them that Luke does not. Luke strips it down for the Greeks and just sticks with the main points. He doesn't do a lot of the backstory. Today, I'm only going to use Matthew, still aiming at the ideal 20-minute message. We're 6 minutes and 28 seconds into this one. But so I'm only going to use Matthew. So my point number one is the plot to kill Jesus. This is the end of the conversation where Jesus is on the hill overlooking Jerusalem, having a private conversation with Peter, James, Andrew. This is the end of that conversation, and Jesus will one more time tell his followers what's going to happen to him Thursday night at Passover. Matthew's gospel gives us more of the backstory and the details of what's going to take place and shows us what's going on behind the scenes. So in Matthew 26, the first 5 verses, Jesus finished saying these things. Then he said to his disciples, "As you know, Passover feast is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over and nailed to a cross." He flat out tells them what's going to happen the end of that week. Now, the chief priests met with the elders of the people, and they met in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. This gives you the who and the where. Who is getting together? All the powers that be. Where are they meeting? In the high priest's palace. And I put as many dollar signs after palace as I could get to fit in that line. And one of the things you want to take note of is this Passover week is real money. This is real money. You have, according to some of the backstory I read, somewhere between 1 and 1.2 million people showing up at Jerusalem for Passover. So let's just say it's 1 million Jews coming to church. And they only come to church 3 times a year. So what they bring with them is a 10% offering of their last third of the year's inventory, what they made. So when they bring 10%, I don't know how much you've ever looked at how wealthy Jewish people are, but this is real cash. We're talking hundreds of millions of dollars flow into the temple treasury at any given Passover week. So when you think about what's going on behind the scenes, and you understand a little bit about having money and wanting money and lots of money and what that can do, that kind of gives you the backstory of some of these leaders. Now, verse 4, they made plans to arrest Jesus, but in a clever way. They wanted to kill him, but not during the feast, they said, because that may stir up the people. Passover is a big deal in the Jewish word then and now. Pilgrims come from all over the world to Jerusalem for this event, and then the 7-day feast of unleavened bread that follows. And all of them bring their 10% tithe. Now, there's no longer a temple, so they don't do that anymore. But in the Jewish synagogues, like the one where we had the massacre 2 weeks ago, when it's Passover, there's a lot of money comes into that synagogue on Passover. So, then and now, there are large crowds of people. Then and now, the power of the crowds shape the events of history. Have you ever seen so many people get out to vote in a midterm election as last week? Historic numbers of people turned out. And they tell me that in history, that will be called part of the year of the woman. They say in history, when they write the history of this year, that will be the subtitle, the year of the woman. And they credit that with the huge numbers of females that turned out to vote and the unprecedented number of women, excuse me, elected to public office. But then and now, public opinion, popularity, and the mob dictate a lot of what happens in history. So, in Luke 22, verses 1 and 2, see, I did finally get to it. The feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was near. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. A, on your outline, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows in 2 days he will be handed, is your next blank, over and nailed to the cross, to be nailed to a cross. So he knew that his hands would be nailed to the cross by Friday. Monday afternoon, he can already tell you the time and place where they will nail his hands to the cross, and he will die. Jesus knows, and he informs his followers of the truth. He wants them to know so that they have a heads up. Be on your outline. Jesus knew the chief priests and the elder of the people had plans, as your second blank, to arrest and kill him. So they knew, they made plans to arrest and kill him. And he knew what was going on. He didn't get blindsided by their sneaky, clever trap. He knew what was going to happen. And he told his friends ahead of time what was going to happen. Jesus has openly told a whole lot of people that the religious leaders serve themselves. They serve themselves. Now, as I drove by the Jewish synagogue there, I knew there were a lot of rich Jewish people there worshiping this morning. But there weren't any Rolls Royces. Most of the vehicles were modest. Yesterday morning, I got out of my vehicle in Farm and Fleet's parking lot about 7 o'clock in the morning and said hi to a man getting out of a nice pickup truck, realizing that he's a multimillionaire. That guy has millions of dollars in assets. But he's work boots, blue jeans, and a pickup truck. But the Jewish people in leadership at that time, they wanted the roles, right? They wanted the bling. They wanted the adorned clothes. They wanted to be looked up to and respected. Yesterday, I spent most of the day looking up to Dan. Man, what a hero. I looked up to him all day long, except when his nose was dripping, then I didn't. But these people wanted to be looked up to. They wanted the star bling of Hollywood and New York City. They wanted that. Now, they served themselves and money. That was more their God than Yahweh. They did all the routine, regular stuff they had to do to fill out. But what they were really concerned about was popularity and money. And I don't know which one of them was the most important, but those were the two things driving their life. So publicly pointing out their pride and greed made him a big problem. He was a big problem because he knew what they were doing and he was telling everybody what they were doing. Add to that his public approval rating and popularity, he had to die. They had to kill him. He was messing up their world. He had to die. The backstory is God's been planning and preparing for these events to take place in this order with this chosen cast of characters since before the creation of the world. The three of them sit down and wrote the script, casted the characters, put the timetable into place before Adam and Eve sinned. They knew what was going to happen. This is going to happen. Jesus knows on Monday afternoon, going into dinner Monday night, he knows this is going to go down. Not only does he know this is going to go down, he knows he gets to come back in power and glory someday. His dad hasn't told him the day yet, but he knows it's going to happen. These things are going to take place. Now, number two on your outline, Judas will betray Jesus. From the day Jesus trove the 12 disciples, Judas had this role to play. When you read earlier in Luke that he came down after praying all night on the mountain and chose the 12, when they list them, Judas is listed last as the one that will betray him. So he's got that role from the very get-go. Ever wonder why Judas gets this job? I do. Why did Judas get tagged to do this? Why did Pontius Pilate get put in that place that he had to do something he really didn't want to do? Now, the chief priests, and I don't really care about those guys so much, but those two always, I wonder why. Why did they get tagged? Someone has to do the job. Why was he called to do it? I believe I'm called to be a preacher boy. Honestly, don't do a very good job at it, but I do the best I can. But I'm called to do that. Judas is called to betray Jesus. Why him? Matthew's gospel gives us the backstory and the details of what's going to take place behind the scenes that Luke doesn't write down for us. So when we look at Matthew 26, 6 through 13, Jesus was in Bethany. He was in the home of Simon, who had a skin disease. A woman came to Jesus with a sealed jar of very expensive perfume. She poured the perfume on his head while he was at the table. So stop and try to picture this in your mind. Try to get this word picture in your mind. Jesus is reclining at a table with a large group of men. It's a men's only dinner event. Men only. No ladies, no females. If you're looking for the Me Too moment in this scene, this is it. The lady that comes in and does this, that's the Me Too moment in this part of history. So, she breaks open a pint of pure nard that's worth a year's wages. And she pours a pint of this onto Jesus' head. Does anyone else see a problem here? One needs more than a head for a pint of pure nard. Jesus is sitting there eating dinner. You just don't run in and splash and dash. Think about where would you put a pint of pure nard? I mean, you're going to have to take some of it, rub it on his neck. You're going to have to take and pull back his cloak a little bit, dump some down his back. You're going to have to take a couple hands full of it and rub it on his bare legs and feet that are showing. Because a pint won't fit on a head. Just won't fit. So the point is, this is not a splash and dash. This is an amazing, intimate, loving moment. This lady is anointing his body for burial. It says in verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they became angry. Why this waste, they asked. That perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money could have been given to the poor. Several times, well, I guess many times, I've heard preachers tell me that Judas was leading that angry dialogue. Jesus, left-hand guy, sitting next to him, was the one that was putting up the fuss. Why? Why would Jesus be angry about that? Well, they told me it's because Jesus was the treasurer of the group and he could use their funds for his benefit. So if he got an extra year's wages into the money bag, there's more money for him to use. Have you ever heard people say this? That's the motive? Often they will go on to say that greed is what motivated him to go to the priests and ask for money. Does that sound logical? It does to me. I've listened to others who think Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand, that he could put Jesus into a situation where he would have to set up his earthly kingdom. If he put him in the right place between a rock and the hard place, he would have to call the angels and set up his earthly kingdom. If Jesus did that, Judas is rich because he goes from being the treasurer of 12 motley crew to the chief financial officer for the kingdom of God on earth. That's real money. That's real money. But they say, they've told me that that was his motivation. He was going to force Jesus' hand. If you go on to Matthew 26:10, Jesus was aware of this and he said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me. She poured perfume on my body to prepare me to be buried." What I'm about to tell you is true. What she's done will be told anywhere the good news is preached. All over the world, it will be told in memory of her. And what Jesus said proved out to be true, because we're talking about her here today. One thing seems clear to me, and that is Mary was listening to what Jesus was saying about his death. A number of the men disciples, it went over their head. They couldn't connect the dots, but Mary knew. She knew that he was going to die in 3 days. And she wanted to anoint his body while she got the chance because she wasn't sure she would get the chance on Friday. Now, if you go to Luke 22:3, then Satan entered Judas, who was called Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12. He went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard. He talked with them about how he could hand Jesus over to them. He said, "What will you give me to hand Jesus over to you?" A number of years ago, the community used to put on a Easter pageant. And one year, I was cast as Peter. I had a good role, speaking role. I was Peter. And after that, a lot of people said, "Oh, Willie, you should go into acting. You're really good." Well, the next year, I got cast as Judas. So I went from Peter to Judas. And I got more raving reviews for my ability to portray the character of Judas than Peter. I played it to the hilt. Had a lot of fun with it. But that was one of my lines. And I did it in a Snively Whiplash type voice character. Now, so they counted out 30 pieces of silver, 30 coins for him, which was the price of a slave. That's what buying and selling Hebrew slaves in that time cost, 30 pieces of silver. They were delighted and agreed to give him his money. Judas accepted the offer. He watched for the right time to hand Jesus over to him. He wanted to do it when no one was around. A on your outline. Mary poured perfume on Jesus' body. Are your next two blanks? Oh, come on. Not again. CVS Pharmacy. Why do they always call me during church? I muted that thing for deer hunting, and I forgot to do it for church.
Dean.
Oh, yeah, go away. So, Mary poured perfume on Jesus' body to prepare him to be buried. Mary's the one listening to Jesus. She's the one believing what he said, and she is the one who is unashamed of her love for Jesus. She was not ashamed to enter into that room and tick the boys off. She was not embarrassed of how much she loved Jesus and what lengths she would go to because of her love for him. I wonder, who's the one who's listening to Jesus, believing what he said, and unashamed of their love for him today? Is that you? Are you listening to what he says? Are you believing what he says? Are you unashamed about your love for him? That may be my point for the whole message. Listen, believe, and unashamedly, without any shame, humbly express your love to people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it you? Talked about Jesus' character. Is that your character? Like Mary's? B, Satan entered Judas. So your blanks are Satan and Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12. So, Satan's real. When we did Halloween, and I was really pleased that all I got was princesses and superheroes, no demons, no scary people. He still enters into people who will be in a church meeting. This is a gathering of church. And in the midst of that, Satan enters into somebody. Why? Many people have told me is because Jesus wasn't doing it the way they thought he should. And so they judge him. That happens to those of us in church leadership all the time. And that's not from God. That's from this guy. Do we still see people in church doing evil things? Just the night before I wrote that, I was watching the local news, and a priest from over in Iowa was getting into real big trouble because for 17 years, he had been sexually assaulting young men. He got away with it for 17 years, and the church covered it up for the last five. That's not God that enters into a priest to do creepy things like that. That's this guy. This is Satan. This stuff still happens. Many times I've read that a lot of the people who volunteer to be Sunday school teachers and youth leaders are just like that priest. They're looking for virgin candidates to assault. And so they go to the churches where the nicest and the purest are to defile them. This stuff still happens. Do you believe Satan's real? Or is he just a figment? Genesis is history. It's all real, what it says in that Bible. Do you believe Satan enters into people and motivates them to do evil things? Do you believe he actually gets into people? Probably easy for you to say the Holy Spirit gets into you when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're redeemed by his amazing grace and mercy, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and change your life from the inside. The same thing happens with the bad guy. The bad guy gets into people too. The bottom line is Judas had ideas he thought were his own as to what was going to happen. When demons talk to you, you do not know that it's not you thinking. They will use first personal singular pronouns in your head. Oh, I'll do this. I think that's a great idea. I'll do that. I saw what that guy was doing. That's not right. What's he thinking? Actually preaching a sermon that's 42 minutes and 11 seconds. What the heck is wrong with that guy? All of these things aren't the good guys. They're the bad guys. And when you hear those thoughts, now when God comes to you, he'll talk to you by name because he knows your name. And he may use your baptism name. He may use your disciple's name. Most of the time it's Wilmer, and when it's Wilmer John, I know, oh, no, I shouldn't have done that. Number three on your outline, Jesus' last Passover with his disciples. Now, we're reading about Jesus Thursday. They will prepare the Passover Seder meal today and eat it at sunset. By this time tomorrow, on Friday, Jesus will be standing before Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, Jesus is ready for that, but still has some things to do while he's still free. So in Luke 22:7, then the day of unleavened bread came. It was the time for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead of him. Go, he told them. Prepare for us to eat the Passover meal. Where do you want us to go prepare it? They asked. Let's stop and think about Peter and John for a minute. Jesus tells them, go. Simple command. Go prepare dinner. For you and I, go make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Same command. Go. Where do you want us to go? That's an honest question. Oh, you want me to go make disciples? Where do you want me to go? They go and do, Jesus, what he told them to do. Do they seem to be good role models for us? Jesus says, go. We say, where? It's basically jump. How high? Well, as high as you can, right? Just higher than the other guy, maybe, right? Go. And then they go do it. These two, like Mary, are good role models for us. Jesus replied, when you enter the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him to a house he enters. In that culture, at that time, men do not carry water. But in God's grand drama, there's a man who did on that day just as God had planned. He's probably the only guy in all of Jerusalem with a water jug balanced on his head on the way back home. Guys don't do that. Only girls do. And there's a pecking order of when, as a girl, you get to go to the well and do it. The youngest, the brightest, the best, first. The divorced, the widowed, the prostitutes are last. But there's a pecking order that you know when you're scheduled to be at the well. You don't show up at the wrong time. You come at the right time. But no guys do this. So, then say to the owner of that house, a teacher asks, where's your guest room where I can eat Passover meal with my disciples? He will show you a large upstairs room with furniture in it. Prepare for us to eat there. Peter and John left. They found things just as they told them. So they prepared the Passover meal. When evening came, Jesus was at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, what I'm about to tell you is true. One of you is going to hand me over to my enemies. The disciples became very sad. One after another, they began to say to him, it's not I, Lord, is it? Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will hand me over. Stop for a minute. Just stop for a minute. Think this through. Get this picture into your mind. Jesus is reclining at a table, so there's two people on either side of you, right? When you're sitting at a table, you got one person on your right, one person on your left. The youngest of the group, John, is on his right. This is Seder. This is the way it's done. The oldest in the group, Judas, is on his left. So Judas is sitting right next to Jesus. And when you're reclining, you're kind of leaning back like this. So Jesus spends most of the time looking at Judas, And probably he's right-handed, right? So he and Judas are dipping into the same bowl. That's where Judas is. He's that close to Jesus. Back to Matthew 26:14. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but how terrible it will be for the one who hands over the Son of Man. It would be better for him to had not been born. Judas was the one going to hand him over. He said, "It's not I, Rabbi, is it?" Jesus answered, "Yes, it's you." A, it's time, is your first blank. Time for the Passover lamb, are your second two blanks, had to be sacrificed. It's time for the Passover lamb sacrifice. Those are your blanks. It's time. It's time for Jesus to replace the lamb illustration with the real thing. Think that through. The lamb has just been an illustration. Jesus is the real thing. For many years, the Jews have been doing a dress rehearsal of this day of Jesus' sacrifice. They do a dress rehearsal where they get all dressed up in all the garments, and at the exact proper time, they cut the throat of a perfect lamb to be offered for the sin of the nation. It's a dress rehearsal for thousands of years. Do you see that? Now it's going to be the real thing. B, Judas is your blank, was the one who handed Jesus over to his enemies. Judas. God wrote that into his grand drama. Have you ever wondered why? Why did somebody have to betray Jesus? Why did the guy sitting closest to him that he trusted him with all the cash, had all of the money for the group, why is it that guy that has to betray him? Why did they write the script that way? You ever try to think it through? Or you just read the story? Oh, well, Judas found Satan and entered Judas. Yeah, okay. Judas did it. Done deal. Let's move on. What are we going to have for lunch? And not even try to think through why. I think it's so Jesus experienced what many of us have, that the one of our closest friends, that's the one who betrays us. I cannot tell you how many times when Julie and I were counseling at Victorious Christian Living, we had husbands or wives come in and say, "How could my husband or how could my wife have an affair with my best friend? How could my best friend be the one who's screwing my husband or wife? I thought they were my best friend." Come to find out, they were the other spouse's best friend more than yours. You've heard that story, haven't you? Lots of times. Possibly you, like me, some of the people closest to you are the ones who do this. Jesus wanted to personally experience the pain of being betrayed by one he loved and was closest to him. Why? Why would you put yourself through that? That kind of stupid. If you had all the power to do it any way you want, why would you do that? So that now, as it says in Hebrews, he can honestly relate to you in every life circumstance you may have. Everyone. Now, Jesus experienced all the things the world can throw at a person. All of them. Jesus can relate to you from his experience and offers you help. Not just help, but a personal helper, the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. I love it in the movie where Jesus introduces Matt to the Holy Spirit. Who's she? She's kind of weird. Oh, she's my spirit. She's my spirit. That's his spirit, the one he gives us. Not only a helper, not just out here, you know, somebody in the boom to look up to, but a helper that comes inside you to help you. Let's look at our cast of characters today. We got Mary. She's listening, believing, unashamed, and she's the loving one. We got Peter and John, faithful, obedient ones. We got Judas, a close friend who has ideas of his own. And we got Jesus, the perfect one. Who can you relate to? Don't just walk out of here and not think about which one of them you can relate to. Pick somebody. I encourage you to start at the bottom in the red. But then look for one of the humans that you can relate to. And be honest. Be honest with yourself if you can relate with Judas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, humbly, Abba Father, we bow before you in love and awe of who you are. Thankful for your magnificent plan. Not only did you write Mary, Peter, John, and Judas into your script, you wrote us. People sitting here in the sanctuary, people sitting before their computer. You wrote us into the script as well. The grand drama doesn't end on Friday when Jesus died. It doesn't end on Sunday morning when he explodes from the ground like a Pershing missile coming out of a silo. That's not the end of the drama. We're cast into that drama today. God, I pray you'd open our eyes to what your scripture says. That we wouldn't just read it, but we would study it, desiring to know your heart. I didn't even put the religious leaders on there for us to think about. But heaven help us as we, as church people, get to be religious idiots like them, where we're not loving Jesus, but we're trying to make things be our own ideas instead of being dependent on you. For us in this church, for us up at camp, keep us in unity, keep us in harmony, keep us on your page. Keep us dependent on you. And everything that happens, may we rejoice, be glad, and humbly thank you for the privilege of being citizens of the United States of America, for privilege of being adopted into your kingdom. Take us and use us for your good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.